appreciate the good singing tonight, and it is a joy for me to have the opportunity, the privilege to open up the scriptures and to continue our study on trust in the Lord. And I think maybe one of the things that's been encouraging to me, even as I prepare the messages and have the joy of presenting them publicly to you all in our evening services, is what we've talked about in this series is just so practical. There's times where we talk about theology from the Bible, and to be honest, it's maybe not always readily apparent how that practically applies to my life, even though I believe it always applies. But there's other times where we talk about topics that I know and you know that we all can easily identify with. And we're going to talk about one of those topics tonight. We're going to talk about the topic of worry. Worry, something that it would seem to me that everyone struggles with to certain degrees. Now, you could be a younger person. You could be maybe in high school or college, maybe like this guy here, and just struggling and thinking about decisions that are coming up or how life hasn't worked your way. You might be a businessman, and you're trying to make the numbers line up. You're trying to make a profit like this guy here. And just thinking, if I could only get this plan together, I could be successful in my business. You may be a housewife who's at home and just trying to make the budget work, like maybe this woman here, and just trying to get organized and trying to have things work out well and really struggling with that. And regardless of whether you're male or female, regardless of whether you're young or old or middle-aged, I think there's something very common about worry. It's something that, to different degrees, that most of us struggle with. Now, it might be good to begin with a little bit of a definition, right? So I looked up the word worry. What does it mean to worry when we say that we worry? Well, when I looked it up as a verb, here's the definition. To give way to anxiety or unease, to allow one's mind to dwell on difficulty or troubles. And I find it's helpful to look up synonyms sometimes. So I looked up synonyms for the verb to worry. It means to fret, to be anxious, to agonize, to overthink, to brood, to panic, to lose sleep, to get worked up, to get stressed, to stew. And there's more. And I stopped it there. Do you relate to any of these words? Are there any of these words that you see yourself in? I don't really think of myself as a great worrier, but if you asked my wife, Nancy, does Greg tend to overthink things? I already know what she's going to say. My daughter's laughing at me because I struggle with that. You know, just a simple illustration, and I tell illustrations not to cause undue attention to myself, but just to help you understand that when I preach a message like this, I'm not preaching it at you. I'm covering scripture that I hope will encourage all of us together because we all need help. When I'm making a decision, especially one that to me is fairly major, I tend to overthink things. I like to analyze things from every angle. I like to think, well, what if this? Well, what if that? For example, I'm driving a truck. My truck's what, a 2002? And so it has, what, 13 years on it, close to 150,000 miles on it. Still running great. I hope to keep it for a while. But there'll come a time when it'll be time to replace it. And I'll buy a newer, updated truck. And in a million years, I would never just go out and buy a truck. I mean, I don't know if that's good or bad. That's just not who I am. I could never do that. I mean, I'm the kind of guy that does research on what kind of truck I want, maybe narrowing it down to one or two and what years. And then I take a look at all the data online and what's reliable and what people have been pleased with and what holds its resale value. And then I just take my time and I look. And the idea of just walking down the street, buying a truck, I would never do that, nor could I. I just overthink things. And to some degree, that can be worry. Now, maybe you don't do the overthink thing, but maybe some of you at times would wake up at night and there's something on your mind and you find that you don't quickly go back to sleep. You know, whatever word identifies with what you struggle with, I think most of us would say that we struggle at least a little bit with worry. Anxiety disorders, quote-unquote, are the most commonly diagnosed category of, quote-unquote, mental disorder on the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, 5th edition. It's called the DSM. In fact, out of the anxiety disorders, now I teach this, okay, so I'm familiar with it. If you look up anxiety disorders on the DSM-5, the most general category is called generalized anxiety disorder. And you might think, okay, so what do you need to have happen to be diagnosed by a psychologist or a psychiatrist? Your regular family physician could diagnose it too. Well, you would have to do basically three things. Number one, you'd have to engage in excessive anxiety and worry, occurring more days than not for at least 6 months. So if you, now I don't think I qualify for this. There are certainly periods of time where I tend to worry right before I buy that truck or whatever. But if it's more than half, more than every day, more or less, for that six-month period, you got number one. Number two, you find it difficult to control the worry. I think that's a no-brainer. If you're worrying more days than not for 6 months, my thought is, of course you find it difficult to control it. But that's number two. And then number three, to be diagnosed with the generalized anxiety disorder, you would need three of the following six. Those six are restlessness, easily fatigued, difficulty concentrating, irritability, muscle tension, and sleep disturbance. I think most of us probably have at least three of these, right? Do you ever struggle with restlessness, right? I mean, certainly at times I do. Easily fatigued? You find yourself getting tired? I know certainly times I would. Difficulty concentrating, right? During one of my sermons, have you ever found it difficult to concentrate? Maybe a mental disorder, okay? Irritable? You say, that bothered me. Well, then you got that one, irritable, okay? Muscle tension and sleep disturbance. Now, I show this for a couple of reasons, okay? Here's one reason why I'm showing this. That's the actual list of what you need to be diagnosed with a mental disorder, specifically generalized anxiety disorder. See, a lot of people think that when you go to a psychiatrist or a psychologist and you get diagnosed with a mental disorder, that's like getting diagnosed with cancer or maybe some type of biological illness. They don't realize that the kinds of things that are diagnosed as mental disorders, to be frank, are the kinds of things that we all struggle with to different degrees. You know, my students frequently say, how do you view abnormal people? And my answer is always the same. I don't know, because I don't know who they are. We all struggle. We all have problems. Now, I'll be frank, some people I would think would have more of one problem than another. Some of you may worry more than me, and the next person might get depressed more than me, or the next person might fear more than me, or me more than you. But I think we all struggle with something. In fact, most of us struggle with many things. And so when I hear that people are diagnosed as having mental disorders, I'm thinking they're actually a lot more like us than they are different than us. And again, I put that up there just so you understand. The person who's diagnosed with an anxiety disorder, they're not doing any blood work. They're not doing any MRI or CT scan, let me clarify, for the purpose of diagnosis of the mental disorder. I promise you that. Not because they're lazy, but because the tests don't exist. When we're talking about psychological diagnosis, we're always talking about behavioral diagnosis. We're talking about, okay, I struggle with life, I have a mental disorder, based on what I do. It's quite different than what happened to Nancy recently. You know, Nancy struggled with cancer a little bit ago, and they just found something else on her. But the doctor was pretty certain everything was good, and she recently went in for a little bit of minor surgery or whatever you call it, and they sent it off to the lab. Everything's good. That was a biopsy, so everything's good, and we're very thankful for that. See, that's what we're going to call I don't know what else to call it, real medicine, where you biopsy, send to a lab, and you evaluate. When we're talking about mental disorders, that's not the way it is. We talk about, okay, what kind of things are you struggling with it, and they would give it a name. And I want to be very clear. These are real problems. These are things that we all struggle with to different degrees. Now, what do you do when you struggle with something like anxiety? Many people turn to medication, and there's a class of drugs that are called anti-anxiety compounds. The technical name is the benzodiazepines, and that's a hard word for me to say. Everybody calls them benzos, and that would just be a very common name. And if you're familiar with any of this, you've heard of benzos. You say, Greg, is it common? Well, I mean, 1 out of 20. What do you think? Is that common? 1 out of 20 adults in the United States are currently taking benzos. That would be the most common class of what we call anti-anxiety compounds because they worry about things. I want to note that this is the most commonly abused prescription medication there is, and I'm taking that from the Substance Abuse and Mental Health Services Administration, okay? That's not how I feel about it. That's what the administration says. They are incredibly addictive, and the withdrawal from benzos is potentially life-threatening. Doesn't mean that it would be wrong to take them. I'm simply making the point that 1 out of 20 adults are taking them, and I'm making the point that they're incredibly addictive, they're commonly abused, and it can be life-threatening. Now, I was talking to my wife a little bit just about this before, and the idea came up, Greg, why are they so commonly abused? Because life is hard for all of us. And when you're not getting along with your spouse, and your kids aren't really doing what you want them to do, and your parents are disappointing you, and the boss is giving you a hard time, and your career never really worked out, and school is so hard. You know what? If you can just take a pill, we call them nerve pills, and they take the edge off, and everything's just a little bit nicer. And I think for all of us, we tend to like that, and thus they are very addictive. The many, many people taking these, now I've got to be careful, they are sold on the street commonly. But many people abusing benzos are people that look just like you. They're people who go to a doctor because they worry, and they're given medication like this, and it just feels good. And then when you try to stop, it's too hard, and even if you don't have a legal prescription, you're buying them illegally, or you're lying to doctors, going from one doctor to the next, because you know life is too hard to live without them. You're addicted. And it's very, very common. Now, you might be thinking, Greg, what are some of these benzos? The five top, you might know some of these names. Most commonly prescribed benzos are Xanax, Ativan, Klonopin, Valium, and Restoril. All right? And if 1 out of 20 people in the United States are taking those adults, probably even listening tonight, we have some people taking them. And I want to be cautious. And I'm not suggesting that's wrong. I'm not suggesting that's a sinful thing. It certainly is a dangerous thing. And it's certainly something that you would want to think seriously about. Now, you may be thinking, man, this is like a new thing, Greg, right? It's not. This has been going on for a long time. And I'm going to demonstrate that by using lyrics of a very popular rock song. I don't normally quote rock songs, right? I'm normally quoting scripture, okay? But just to make a point of how common these were 50 years ago. Guys, that's a long time. 50 years ago, the Rolling Stones had a very popular song. It goes like this. Kids are different today, I hear every mother say. Mother needs something today to calm her down. And though she's not really ill, there's a little yellow pill. She goes running for the shelter of a mother's little helper, and it helps her on her way, gets her through her busy day. That's the Rolling Stones in 1966 with the song Mother's Little Helper. Now, you might be thinking, okay, put that together because I don't, okay. The Rolling Stones in their time, they're elderly now. The Rolling Stones in their time were the bad boys of rock and roll. And they used drugs freely. And conservative people put them down. You shouldn't be using drugs like that. And this is their answer to the establishment conservative people. You know what? What we're doing is no different than what you're doing. Though she's not really ill, there's a little yellow pill. Quit being a hypocrite. You're giving us back then, young people, a hard time for doing drugs to feel good. Mom, you're doing the same thing. You hypocrite. That's what this song is about. Okay? That's why I use it in my introduction. It is certainly not an endorsement of the Rolling Stones. Okay? So my question is this. We live in a world where people struggle with worry, all of us to some degree. We live in a world where if you worry enough, it's considered a mental disorder, and it's not hard at all to get a prescription for a class of drugs that are very, very strong. And maybe I should have went back and said something. I assumed something. Here, I underlined, though she's not really ill, there's a little yellow pill. That would be Valium. Okay. And so what I want to ask this evening is, does Jesus have anything to say about this? Does the Bible talk about stuff like this? You know, some people say, you know, reading the Bible is okay if that's what you're into, but I live in a world where things are challenging and things are hard. And Greg, does the Bible have anything to say about worry, about anxiety? And the answer, of course, is yes, it has a lot to say. And so as we continue our series on trust this evening, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. I've called the message Trust, the Cure for Worry. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us such a relevant book and that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, although he spoke them thousands of years ago, that they are still relevant to our lives today. And we pray as we would look at what Jesus said in this incredible sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Lord, that it would help us, that it would encourage us, that you would use it to bless us. Lord, for everyone listening who has repented of sin and believed in Jesus and is a follower of Jesus, I pray that you'd encourage us to listen to what Jesus has said. And Lord, if anyone's listening who's not yet a Christian, a person who has not yet asked forgiveness of his or her sin, a person who has not yet put faith in the work of Jesus dying on a cross, we pray that even this evening, that one would come to know Jesus. Help us, Lord, to that end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The message tonight, the cure for worry, we're looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. And so I invite your attention, please, to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll look at verse 25. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Notice just the first couple of words in verse 25. It says, "For this reason, I say to you." So Jesus is going to tell us something. He's going to say, I say to you, why? For this reason. So there's something that Jesus already said that we need to make sure we have a handle on before we read more of verse 25 and figure out what he wants us to understand. Okay? And what we're going to do, it's our first point tonight, is understand a basic principle that worry is misplaced worship. Now, if you heard this before and you understand it, you're good with it. If it's the first time you're hearing it, it might seem kind of odd. But I believe we can look at the words of Jesus and understand that worry is misplaced worship. If you worry. At the root of your problem is misplaced worship. And let me quickly add, again, I'm admitting it, as it's true with me also, okay? So I'm not standing up here tonight giving you a hard time. I'm talking about us, okay? At times I worry. And one of the first things I do is acknowledge that I am worshiping someone or something other than Jesus Christ. And I want to try to make sure we see that in the text, okay? So verse 25 says, "For this reason I say to you," what is the reason? Let's go back in the context and let's look at verses 19 through 24, and I think it will help us. In verse 19 through 24, Jesus calls us to exclusive worship. If you were going to summarize verses 19 through 24, obviously right before verse 25, we would summarize it something like this. Jesus is calling us to worship Him, not to worship anything else. I'll begin reading at verse 19, and hopefully we can just walk through this a little bit quickly, and you could see that point. Verse 19. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Verse 20. "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." Christ calls us to exclusive worship. What does that mean? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Live for things that matter eternally. Be the kind of follower of Jesus Christ that what you're focused on more than anything would be heavenly treasure. Now, that's completely foreign to the average person, right? What do we live for? We live for earthly stuff, right? I mean, we go to school and get good grades so we can have a good job. Why do we want a good job? Because we want a good life in this world. We want to get a good house, maybe in a nice subdivision, or maybe out in the country where we could have some land. We want to own a nice car. We want to wear nice clothes. We want to be respectable people as we go through this world. I'm not saying any of those things are wrong, but don't treasure them. That's what Jesus is saying. Do you see that? It says in 19 again, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." Everything we leave, what we have here, moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. There is nothing in this world that really is worthy of being our treasure. None of it lasts. Which is why, for the average person, death is such an incredibly, gut-wrenchingly fearful thought. Because when I'm living for stuff in this world and I think I'm going to leave it, then I'm thinking, wow, I don't want to die. But if I'm living for Jesus and I'm treasuring stuff in heaven, I'm good with dying. I may not like the way I'm going to get there, but the idea of getting there works for me, right? I will be with Jesus, is how a Christian thinks who's laying up treasure in heaven. And he's not afraid of dying, even though I have to admit, it's as I've used as an illustration before, I like visiting my mom and dad out of state. I don't always like the trip. The trip can be long and kind of a pain sometimes, but it sure is nice to get there. That's how a believer would view death. So Christ is calling us to exclusive worship, verses 19 through 20, store up treasure in heaven, not earth. Now look at verse 21, please. "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Everyone treasures something. It's what comes to your mind first thing in the morning. It's what you go to bed thinking about. Maybe for a young boy, it's thinking about playing baseball. And all I want to do is just be on the baseball team. And I not only want to be on the team, I want to start. I don't want to sit on the bench, right? Maybe for another student, it's getting good grades. I want to get good grades. I want to have the highest grade in science. I want to have all A's. Because I want to one day go to graduate school or whatever the case might be. It could be music. I want to be so good with my instrument, I make it first chair, whatever the case might be. It could be relationship, right? I just want to get married because once I'm married, everything will be good. It could be having a child. And again, it could be building your first home or your vacation home. And none of those things are bad. But notice what verse 21 says. In verse 21, it says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What should be the treasure of a Christian? Jesus Christ. I should be singularly focused on living for Jesus Christ. And yes, I'm thankful for my family. Praise the Lord. And yes, I'm thankful for my church family. That's you. And yes, I'm thankful for the truck that got me here. There's nothing wrong with being thankful for the material stuff we have, but don't treasure it. See, Christ wants us to exclusively worship Him. Let's keep going in the text now. Look at verse 22 and verse 23. And these are a little bit harder to understand, I think. In 22, Jesus says, the eye of the lamp, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, literally singular, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Okay, what's going on? Well, notice where it says that the eye is the lamp of the body if your eye is clear. Again, clear literally is the word single. And there's a number of ways to deal with this verse, but for time's sake, I'm just going to give the one interpretation that makes the most sense in the context. If your eye is single, what is that? That's single vision. That's how it's supposed to be. I hope when you're looking at me, you see one of me. I hope you don't see multiple. If you see multiple, you know what that is? That's called double vision. I think that's what's going on in verse 23. If your eye is bad, double vision, your whole body will be full of darkness. What is double vision? Double vision is a person who, in light of verse 24, is trying to live for two things at the same time. Double vision, in light of verse 24, is someone who's trying to serve two masters. I'm a Christian, and I want to love Jesus, but I also want to love all this nice stuff. Jesus says you can't do it, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other. He'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You can't do it. Now, in our culture, we're not used to slaves, so this might not even make a lot of sense, because I read this and I think, what do you mean I can't serve two masters? I mean, a lot of us have two jobs. Some of you have two jobs. Why can't you have two jobs? You can do it today. You couldn't do it back then, because we were talking about slavery. If you're someone's slave, that guy owns you. And whoever owns you, you have to listen to him. You can't have two different people owning you. Slavery didn't work that way. That's what Jesus is talking about. Put that all together. Now look at verse 25, please. For this reason, I say to you, in light of the fact, we could say, that Christ calls us to exclusive worship, what is Jesus saying? He is helping us to understand that those who exclusively worship Christ don't need to worry. That's verse 25. For this reason, Christ worshiper, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Jesus is saying, don't be anxious. Jesus is saying, don't worry. Now, I want to be careful. Some of you may have a translation that says, take no thought. That is not a good translation. That's why I appreciate modern translations. Taking thought is a good thing. So when you hand somebody a Bible that says, take no thought, you got to turn around and say that's not what it means. Because there's a lot of people who are thoughtless, and that's a problem. I mean, I teach at a university, and sometimes I'm talking to students, and I say, what are you thinking about doing one day? They go, I don't know. What are you going to do after school? I don't know. Do you have any plans? I don't know. Do you know what you're good at? I don't know. And they're taking no thought. That's bad. Okay, that's a bad thing. So really what it means is do not be anxious or do not worry. You say, about what kinds of things? Well, notice what Jesus says here in the text, verse 25. About your life, eat and drink. About your body, clothing. Why? Notice verse 25. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. It doesn't mean those things are wrong. But if you are singularly focused on following Jesus, then these things just aren't that important. It doesn't mean they're unimportant, but they're not that important. And the bottom line is, if I have a new suit, great. And if I don't have a new suit, great. And if I have a nice house, great. And if I don't have a nice house, great. And if I have a lot of money sitting in my retirement account, great. And if I don't, great. It's all fine. Because none of those things are things that I'm living for. If I could change the wording. None of those things are things that I worship. See, if I worship having a certain amount of money in my Roth IRA by the time I'm a certain age, then the stock market goes down like it did in January. And what do I do? Now what do I do? You know, do I shift funds around? Do I pull money out of stocks before it goes down farther and maybe just put it in cash for a while? Or should I sit tight and the market's going to come back? See, those are realities. But people that singularly worship Jesus Christ don't worry about it. Because what they do is they say, either way, I'm living for Christ. And if I leave my money in the stock market and the market goes down and it doesn't come back for a long time, it's fine. Jesus Christ is coming back, and that's what matters. And I'm living for Christ. But see, if I'm waking up at night and I'm thinking, man alive, what do I do? I mean, if things get bad, my portfolio's down 10%. What if it goes another 10%? What if I can't afford to retire? That's because I'm worshiping something or someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the principle. Worry is misplaced worship. That's all in for this reason. I say to you, don't worry. Okay? Now, you might be thinking, Greg, if I don't worry, if I'm not anxious, I mean, how's that going to put food on the table? Come on, right? I mean, you can say don't worry all you want, but how does that put clothes on my kids? I mean, it sounds good. Maybe Jesus really said it. I mean, I think I see it here, and if you're explaining the words accurately, I get it, but I still don't see how it's practical. You know what? I think Jesus anticipated that. And so what he's going to do as we work through this passage is he's going to give us some very practical illustrations on how worry is not necessary. And the first has to do with birds. Look at verse 26. And we'll consider the illustration of birds. In verse 26, Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" Okay? How many of you have ever seen a bird, right? That's a silly question. So silly you didn't even want to raise your hand. How many of you have seen a flock of birds, right? How many of you have ever seen a bird on a John Deere tractor driving it? As soon as I said that, I thought someone's going to say, okay, yeah, not sitting there, driving it. How many of you have ever seen a bird building a barn? And they worked hard so that they had food and they stored their food in the barns. Birds don't do that. It's an illustration. What is Jesus saying? Look at the birds. Birds don't plow. Birds don't build barns. Birds don't do these kinds of things, verse 26. Notice the end, second half of 26. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. You say, how do they eat? The Father feeds them. He sees that they have everything they need. We're going to call this an illustration from the lesser to the greater. How important is a bird? How important? And the answer is what? Unimportant. I mean, who cares about a bird, right? Do you care about? I don't care about a bird, right? I mean, I'll be in my backyard, not often, but every now and then I'll see a dead bird. I don't text anybody. It doesn't ruin my day. It's a bird. It died, okay? That's it, okay? You say, what's the point? God takes care of birds, and in our minds, birds are so insignificant, but you're not. That's the point. You are not insignificant in God's eyes. God cares about you. And if you've repented of your sin and put faith in Jesus Christ, you're one of God's children. And God especially cares about you, right? You care about your children. If you're a child of God, God cares about you in a very special way. Illustration, the birds. What does that teach us? That worry's not necessary. God cares for the birds. I'm more important than a bird. If God cares about the birds, God's going to care about me. Amen. So why am I worrying? That's illustration one. Illustration two, let's call it logic. It's verse 27. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? So let's just think logically. Many people sit and they worry. You might be one. I hope not. And somebody will just be up at night and his or her mind is just going and going and going and going. What if I never? What if he never? What if she never? What if I can't? What if this? And you do that hour after hour. And what does Jesus ask? Notice verse 27. Who of you by being worried could add a single hour to his life? Can worry make you live longer? No. You say, Brother Greg, if I had a wife like you that's been diagnosed with cancer, and thankfully everything's going good now, going well, excuse me now, then wouldn't you be worried? Well, let's say Nancy and I worried 1 hour a day. You know, we just made an appointment. From 9 to 10 p.m., we're going to worry. By the end of the week, would that help her live longer? No. That's the point Jesus is making. And if anything, it's a great understatement. I came across recently a big study. It was all over the internet. It was in 2012, coming out of Britain, that even mild amounts of worry are associated with a shortened lifespan. Let me tell you a little bit about it. It's from the University College of London and the University of Edinburgh. They did a study that analyzed over 68,000 adults ages 35 and above for 10 years. And then here's the key quote. Researchers discovered that patients, are you listening? Researchers discovered that patients with even minor levels of psychological distress, for example, staying up at night worrying, had a significantly higher risk of dying over the 10-year study period. And some of you are thinking, yeah, Greg, but what about other things? Let me read a little more. This was true even after they took into account unhealthy behaviors like smoking, excessive drinking, amount of exercise, personal weight, and physical problems like diabetes. Even after they took all of that into account, they found that people who even worried minor amounts had statistically significantly higher levels of death in that 10-year period. We've kind of known that maybe worrying over the top wasn't healthy. Now researchers are saying even mild amounts of worry can shorten your life. What is Jesus saying? It's logic. Who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And the answer, of course, is none of us can. And the fact of the matter is research is showing if we worry even a little bit, we might be taking days off of our life. So what's the response? So why would we worry? I came across a quote. I think many of you know the name Corrie Ten Boom. She wrote that wonderful book called The Hiding Place. Remember? Corrie Ten Boom, her and her sister would hide Jews during World War II in a secret room that they had in their house, and the Nazis would come looking for these Jews, and they would hide them, and it was just a wonderful testimony. And then the Nazis found what they were doing, and Corrie and her sister were put in a prisoner of war camp and just humiliated and treated in some of the worst ways, and yet she continued to have faith in God. She continued to trust God. And here's a quote from Corrie Ten Boom: "Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength." I thought that's a pretty good quote. And maybe that's what Jesus is trying to help us understand from logic, verse 27. But yet there's a third illustration, you know this, and it's flowers. Notice verse 28. "And why are you worried about clothing?" Now, obviously, people worry about that. We get uptight a little bit with what to wear, what not to wear. But notice what Jesus says. "Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin." Verse 29. "Yet I say to you that not even Solomon," Solomon, an incredibly wealthy king who could afford to wear the nicest clothes, "not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these." One of these what? These lilies of the field, these plants that Jesus is talking about. Verse 30. "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" In my translation, verse 28, it says the lilies of the field. I probably should have asked somebody who has a nursery background and is familiar with different kinds of plants if he could identify what those are. And I'm thinking most of our nursery guys could. Those are what we call daylilies. They're beautiful, right? Daylilies? Do you have them maybe near your house? Why do they call them daylilies? They last a day or less. Each individual flower lives less than a day. Now they have multiple flowers. So you plant a day lily, and what you'll see is a beautiful flower in the morning. It's gone the next day. You say, what's the point, Greg, of that illustration? It's how Jesus chose to illustrate a very important truth, that worry's not necessary. Flowers don't worry, and they're beautiful. But they're also insignificant. They're here for a short period of time. Birds don't worry, but God takes care of them. So if we matter more than flowers and birds, and we do, and God takes care of them and gives them what they need to eat, birds, and clothes them in beautiful arrangement, flowers, why would we worry? And then, of course, right in the middle of those illustrations, the logic. It doesn't help. It certainly doesn't help at all. You say, okay, so Greg, apply this practically. Well, let's let Jesus do that for us. And our third and final point tonight will be the application of this, which is we must trust our Father who knows what we need. Notice, please, verse 31. "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?" Notice the first half of 32, please. "For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things." Now again, we have to make sure we understand. When Jesus uses the word Gentile, what's he talking about? Is he talking about somebody who's not Jewish? No, not really. Who's Jesus talking about? He's talking about somebody who what? Is not a believer. It's somebody who's not born again. It's somebody who's not saved. That's what Jesus is saying. You say, okay, so what does that mean? Every time you worry, you're living like an unsaved person. That's our first application. That's Jesus' first application. Don't live like you haven't trusted the Lord. Notice, you say, do I see that, Greg? Well, yeah, 32, first half. "For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things." What do unsaved people do? Man, I'm so worried about this job. I'm so worried about my house. I'm so worried about money. I'm so worried about my health. And that's normal, because you don't have a Heavenly Father. Of course you're worried. If I didn't have a Heavenly Father, I'd worry too. That's what Jesus is saying. The first thing we must understand Notice I didn't say you must understand. We must understand. Every time I worry, I am living like a person who doesn't know Jesus Christ. You know, that's something we should ponder. Even in our language, I think we're pretty open. You know, Greg, I'm worried about the weather. You know, Greg, I'm worried about politics. You know, Greg, I'm worried about this vote coming up. And, you know, I don't know exactly how to say this in kindness, and so we'd have to finesse the words, because it's not good to be unkind. But in a way that's kind, I'll use me. If I say to my wife, honey, I'm worried about the elections, if there was a way Nancy could say to me, you know, if you weren't saved, that would make a lot of sense. Now, maybe I should say to her, you have my permission to say that. Or, you know, again, I'm not suggesting we say things that are offensive. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Every time, verse 32, we worry, Jesus says you're living like somebody who's not a believer. So first of all, don't live like you haven't trusted the Lord. If you've repented of your sin and believed in Jesus Christ, let's start, by God's grace, seeking to live that way. Second application, verse 32. Trust the Lord who knows what you need. Verse 32. Second half, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Your heavenly Father knows. He knows. He knows you need these things. Okay? I'm very thankful to have my three daughters. Growing up, if they ever said, Dad, I want to play soccer, I need a soccer ball. I never said, no soccer ball for you, baby. If she wants a soccer ball, I want to play an instrument. Okay, clarinet for you, right? Flute for you. I'm missing one. Violin for you. Yeah. And just so you know, none of them were played very long. And just so you know, I kind of thought that might happen before I bought them. Okay? But I'm good with that. It's okay. Now I have a grandson. And his parents are fine and capable of taking care of him. But if my daughter or son-in-law said to me, hey, Dad, you know, your little grandson really wants whatever. I don't know. Something that every little boy should have. A soccer ball. You know, a 22. You know, or whatever. Now, he's only a month old. So not yet. A high chair. I don't know. They both know. Nancy and I would buy it in a heartbeat. Why? Because we love our children. We love our grandchildren just like you. Here's the key. Just like God loves you. If you need something and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus knows what you need. And so verse 32, trust the Lord who knows what you need. Let's go down now to verse 33. You say, okay, Greg, so I'm not supposed to be worrying, living like I'm not a Christian. And then secondly, I'm supposed to trust the Lord. Practically, what does that look like? I think verse 33 helps us. Let's see. Jesus says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Notice, and all these things will be added to you. Everything you need, Jesus promises he'll give it to you. Everything. You say, can he do that? Yes, because he's God. See, here's where my illustration breaks down. If my son-in-law and daughter said, Dad, we really want your grandson to have an enriched environment. Oh, okay. And so can you help us? And I said, yeah, what do you want? And they said, you know, we want to go abroad for a while and just travel through Europe and visit museums for a year or two because you finance it. I would say, I can't afford that. That's something that mom and I can't afford. We don't have that kind of money. But see, God never says that. Your heavenly Father is not limited. We have limited resources, but Jesus doesn't. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that just means do what pleases Jesus, if I can make it simple. Just do what pleases Jesus. And he promises you that he'll give you whatever you need.
anything. And he has deep pockets. He's not like me. There's nothing that's too hard for him to do. That's what we should do, verse 33. And then finally, one more verse, verse 34. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. We've already seen, don't live like you haven't trusted the Lord. Secondly, trust the Lord who knows what you need. Thirdly, seek the Lord who supplies what you need. And then finally, verse 34 is so practical. Just live for the Lord one day at a time. And maybe that's not quite clear. Let me just go through it quickly. Verse 34. So do not worry about tomorrow. Why? For tomorrow will care for itself. Okay, so what does that mean? Each day has enough trouble of its own. Maybe I'll put it in different language. Live one day at a time. Lord, what do you want me to do today? Okay, well, I thought Sunday night it would be good to come together and worship with my church family, and I'm glad you're here. Thank you. And then you're going to go home, and what are you going to do? Whatever pleases the Lord. And if you get home and there's a problem, deal with it. You get home, there's a dripping faucet. You just deal with it. You say, what about tomorrow? Don't worry about tomorrow. If you have a dripping faucet, maybe just tighten it down for the night or whatever, right? You say, what if I get cancer tomorrow? Don't worry about it. Just live for Jesus today. And every morning you wake up, decide, Lord, what would you want me to do today? Okay? I had a tree come down in the wind. We've had high winds. And just high winds. I don't know what to say. And I think Thursday morning I woke up. And I looked in the backyard, tree down. And I thanked the Lord. It was very close to the house, went the other way. So that's a praise. You say, what'd you do with the tree? Well, Thursday I was busy. I didn't do anything with it. You say, what'd you do with it Friday? Friday I was busy, didn't do anything with it. You say, what'd you do with it this weekend? This weekend I was up at the Wilds with many of you having a great time. You say, what are you going to do with the tree? Not worried about it. Yeah? One day when I have time, I'll go out and I'll see if my chainsaw starts. Right? You say, what if it doesn't start? Not worried about it. Right? If my father can make this earth rotate, my father can make my old chainsaw start. Right? And if it doesn't start, he'll give me the wisdom of what to do. I'm not going to worry about it. Just live one day at a time. This is the application. Trust your father who knows what you need. I close with an illustration from this weekend that I hope will practically encourage you, just if it helps, of how we need to trust the Lord. How many of you this weekend up at the Wilds went on the zip line? Okay, raise your hands high. Okay. Does everybody kind of know what a zip line is, right? It's not a term I really knew. You get in a harness, and they hook you up to a metal cable, and you go over three waterfalls. And I'm not exactly sure, but I think they said at the highest point, and I don't want to exaggerate, I think maybe you're 300 feet in the air. I believe, is that maybe kind of close, 300 feet? We'll just say 300 feet. Okay. So we walk to where you get ready, and you put the harness on, and you put your helmet on. And I'm not really thinking a lot about it. And then I get up close, and I'm at a platform. You walk up a platform. It's kind of like, it looks like a treehouse or something. And you go up on this platform, and I'm watching. They take your little buckle thing. They put it on the cable. And then you walk off this platform. You just walk off. And then you're hanging by this cable. And I wasn't really thinking much about it, but once I started looking at it, I started feeling it a little bit. And I became a little bit anxious. Okay? And I mentioned to a couple people, that's a little bit scary, you know? And somebody said to me, are you going to go on it? And I said, yeah, but I thought you said it looked scary. I said, well, it did, but I don't know. Yeah. And they said, are you serious? You're really a little bit afraid. And I said, yeah. I said, I don't know if that's weird to admit, but I am. I mean, I'm looking at it. It looks a little bit scary. And someone said, you're still going to go on it. And I just completely tongue-in-cheek, I said, if I were an Arminian, I would not, okay? But I believe God's sovereign. I believe God's in control. And so I'm thinking, this is going to be good. And you say, Greg, did you have to go on it? I didn't have to go on it. But you know what? When you're the pastor, you're supposed to do stuff like that, right? And so I'm actually thinking, Lord, this is part of my job. And if I weren't a pastor, I might have just not been there. I don't think I would have walked up and said no. I just would have found something else to do. So I'm hooked up, and then you walk up, and you're on this treehouse thing, and you're standing on a platform, and right off that step is a couple hundred feet down. And the guy hooks you up, and he has a little radio to make sure they're ready on the other side. And I'm standing there, and I'm getting more nervous. But I'm thinking to myself, Lord, I mean, everything's fine. You're in control. And the guy, Dan, says, okay, go off. And the way you walk, there's just three steps. And then there's no more steps. And you're up in the air. And he said, go. And I'm thinking, and I just went. Here I go, Lord. And I just stepped off. And once you're down, it's wonderful. But at that moment, for me, it was scary. Now, for some of you, you might have said, Greg, I enjoyed every step. I didn't, okay? I enjoyed it once I was going down the cable. Then it was really fun. And I would gladly do it again. But those first three steps were, you say, what did you do? I just thought, you know, everything's fine. I mean, come on. The Lord takes care of us. The Lord loves us. Now, I want to be careful. That was pretty minor. And I don't mean to belittle at all the kind of challenges some of you face. Having a tree fall down is fairly minor. Those are just illustrations. Some of you are facing incredible challenges with health, with finances, with relationships. I know of some because I'm praying for you. And I'm fairly certain for some of you they're so personal you're not sharing them, but they're very real. But God knows that. And you can trust him because he loves you. There is never a need to worry. If you have repented of your sin and put faith in Jesus Christ, you are one of these very special people. And God looks at you and he cares about you deeply, more than a bird and more than a daylily. If you say, Greg, I don't know if this is true for me, because I've never put faith in Jesus Christ, the first step would be to come to know Christ. You could do that tonight. You could do that right this evening, right where you're at. You could just, right where you're at, pray to the Lord, I am a sinner, and I believe that Jesus Christ is God. He came in the flesh, he went to a cross, and he died on that cross, right? Something like that. In my place, and Lord, I'm asking you to forgive me. You could do that. You could repent of your sin, which means to turn, and you could put your faith in Jesus Christ. If there is anyone listening that hasn't done that, I invite you to. If there is anyone who hasn't done that, and you would like to talk to someone, I'll be at the door on the way out. You'd be welcome just to kind of say, hey, you said I could talk to you. I'd be glad to go into a room. If it's a lady, my wife would come. And we would be glad to talk with you about how you could know this Jesus, the one who loves you incredibly much, in whom you can trust as the answer to worry.